So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 3. And we're looking at a fascinating story of a healing that turns into, it's an act of compassion that turns into a bit of preaching that turns into persecution. And the title of this message is, So What's So Great About the Church? And I have to admit that it was between that and How to Be a Jesus Freak and Suffer Persecution for It. You can decide which title fits better the message today. So we're going to be doing a lot of reading, so get ready. You can just listen along. This is a narrative. This is a story that took place right after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended back to heaven. This is right at the beginning of what's called the church age, when God inaugurated or initiated the church age by sending his Spirit on the church to go and be his witnesses. Keep in the back of your mind Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which is sort of the linchpin verse of Acts. In that one verse, you get the whole breakdown of the book of Acts, that they are to be his witnesses. The apostles and the church are to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, like Mexico City. Let's jump in. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John, these were two key apostles, two key followers of Jesus. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Jewish reckoning. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms or donations. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping. We're going to find out later that he was over 40 years of age, and he was leaping into the temple. Do you get so excited about church that you come leaping into the front of the sanctuary? But this guy was happy, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Okay, picture the scene. It's the temple, the center of religious life for Judaism. And this guy is seated. Scholars are not sure where the beautiful gate is. If you know anything about ancient Jerusalem, it was surrounded by a wall that had several gates in it. The city was surrounded. Most ancient cities were walled cities for protection. And none of those gates is the beautiful gate. And so scholars believe it's one of the gates near the Temple Mount that used to exist. In any case, people brought this guy, we don't know his name, they brought him every day to the temple to beg alms because he was paralyzed, so he couldn't work in a blacksmith shop, he couldn't farm, he couldn't be a shepherd, and so being unemployable, the only thing he could do was to beg alms. And so he sees Peter and John coming up. And this is, by the way, what we're seeing in this chapter and in the next. We're seeing the public life of the church, or we're seeing church and society. And that's going to become an important theme for us in the book of Acts. Last week, we saw the interior life of the church gathering together to take in teaching and fellowship and to eat meals together and pray together. Now we're seeing the church out in the public square. So they are joining in the Jewish worship. They're going to the temple at the hour of prayer, and this guy begs alms, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and rise. Rise up and walk." Have you ever had the guts to pray for somebody and then demand that they stand up and walk or stop coughing? I tell my kids to stop coughing, but it's not like same as healing. We were in the Philippines on a mission trip years ago. We were trying to do this outreach in this public square. We had this kids comic cartoon character thing and whatnot. And so there was a group of us, and this guy kept following us. Guy looked like he was just so cracked out, teeth all rotting out, eyes, you know, deep dark sockets, like he had been doing way too much meth. And he just seemed like he was demon-possessed. And he kept following us and bothering us. And my pastor, we're walking along, and my pastor, like, starts to engage this guy and talk to him. And the guy's claiming to be religious, a follower of God, whatever, whatever. And my pastor said, look at you. He says, you are not. You don't know Jesus. In fact, you can't even smile right now. That's gutsy. I mean, who would you ever say to, I bet you can't even smile right now? Your face automatically smiles when someone says that to you. It's like, oh, no, you didn't. And the guy couldn't smile. And the guy, like, broke down. Like, with those words from my pastor, the guy, like, broke down. He'd driven straight to his heart with that. I've never had the guts to say, rise up and walk. And that's something that we'll probably talk about in small groups, actually. There was a scene from church history a few years after this, when the church had started to grow and started to receive money and become wealthy. And these two priests were walking along one day, and they were looking at the beauty of St. Peter's in Rome. And one of them commented, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none, can it? And the other said, no, and neither can it say, rise up and walk. It was quite a statement on the power of the church. Let's keep going here. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, this is verse 11, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, named after one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. During Jesus' trial, Pilate, the Roman governor, wanted nothing to do with it. He saw what was going on, that it was a fake kangaroo trial. They were bringing Christ up on false charges, and Pilate wanted nothing to do with it, and he tried to get out of it, and he tried to release Jesus to the public, because he had a custom of releasing one prisoner, and they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. But you denied, verse 14, the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. It's significant that this guy was well known. He was in a high traffic area where, if you're going to be a beggar, that's where you want to put yourself. So he was well known, probably famous, because he's over 40 years old. So he'd spent his entire life probably begging alms in that same spot on the Temple Mount. And it's interesting that they choose to heal him. This wasn't something done in a corner where nobody could see. It was something done very publicly with a person who was very well known to be paralyzed. What's interesting, even if you've only read the first three chapters of Acts at this point, there's lots of healings and casting out of demons going on. And it calls them wonders, signs and wonders. And they're taking place by the hands of the apostles quite regularly, so that both inside the church and the public outside the church is a little bit scared of them. There was fear falling on people because of the power the apostles were experiencing and using. They were sort of like ancient superheroes at this point. I don't want to overstate it. I'd never really thought about it in those terms until I was reading this week, and I was reading later on in Acts, and eventually the signs and wonders go away as they no longer accompany the message as a regular occurrence. But to establish the church, God empowered his apostles to do fantastic things, to grab the attention of people, and as we'll see in a minute, to make it so that they can't deny something is going on here. So the apostles are what they were when they were with Jesus. What Peter and John were with Jesus were kind of weak, kind of bumbling, kind of idiots, if I can use that word. Didn't quite get what was going on. They seemed like the Three Stooges a lot of the time. And then suddenly when the Spirit came on them in Acts chapter 2, everything changed. And so people are kind of scared of them, even the religious authorities, because they are, like I said, the first superheroes. So Peter immediately, once the crowd comes together in verse 11, after they see this miracle that's taken place, the crowd comes together, and what does Peter do? He speaks, and this is key. This is key. This is our first question. What is the relationship of the miracle to the message in Acts 3? Well, the answer is that the miracle leads to the message. Now look, Jesus healed purely out of compassion and also to present himself very convincingly as the Son of God in human flesh. The disciples, when they went out, they healed, yes, out of compassion, but not compassion alone. Christian compassion is never alone. We value the total person, mind, body, soul, etc. But that sort of compassion that neglects to share the good news of Christ, I would call abuse. Why? Because, and we'll get into this more in a second, because the miracle by itself does very little. Yes, you heal somebody, and that's an amazing thing to do. But if the Bible is true, if the story of Scripture is true, there is a reckoning one day with the God of the universe. And we are born separated from him and need to be reconciled to him. If the apostles didn't also share the good news of reconciliation with God, they would be neglecting the most important part of this person's being, their eternal soul. So that's the relationship. Christian compassion. The gospel really does equate to compassion, relieving pain and suffering, making our world better, and preaching, sharing the good news of Christ, the basis by which it will ultimately be completely renewed. Okay, let's keep going. I'm going to read a bit more. Let's read the next paragraph, basically, starting in verse 17. Keep in mind also something that we Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, often forget, and that is the church was very, very, very Jewish in the early days, 99.9% Jewish. In fact, if you had come to Peter and John right after they healed this guy and they were walking into the temple and you had said, "Hey, are you guys Christians?" They'd be like, "What's that?" The word didn't come out for a few more chapters. And it started in the city of Antioch later on. They would have called themselves Jews. Because, and this is an important thing in the history of world religions, this is an important thing to keep in mind, Christianity didn't start as a new religion in 30 AD. It was the fulfillment of Judaism, the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes and covenants. And so in that sense, Christianity's roots go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. But keep the Jewish context in mind. There are no Gentiles around. This is all Jewish people. And you'll see the terminology that Peter uses. When he refers to the crowd as brothers, he doesn't mean Christian brothers. He means Jewish brothers. And then later on, he speaks of the gospel was to come to you first. That's a very Jewish concept. The Jews were first in privilege and first in responsibility before God. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." This is something that was a mystery to Israel. Even though now, after the fact, when you've read the New Testament, you can go back and read the Old Testament and you see the prophecies or predictions of Jesus' suffering, especially Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. But it was, their eyes were closed to it during that period. And even the disciples' eyes were not open to it until after Jesus had risen and shown himself to them with many convincing proofs, as the first chapter says. So Jesus, or Peter is speaking here, and he says, "I know you did it in ignorance." But verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." A suffering Christ, or Messiah, was completely unknown to Israel, unforeseen. But like I said, you go back and you read it now and you see it clearly. It's kind of like watching The Sixth Sense over again, you know? Oh, you totally know that he's dead. That's a spoiler alert, but that's like a 20-year-old movie. So if you haven't seen it, he's dead. Verse 19. "Repent, therefore." What does repent mean? It means to turn and go the other way. To repent means to turn and go the other way. Turn from what? From your sin, from going your own way, and turn towards God to follow his way. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." I love that picture. Your sins being blotted out. I got into a lot of trouble when I was a kid. And how I wish that those days when I was called into the principal's office, somehow this could just be blotted out. But my principal couldn't be corrupted. I tried. I'm kidding. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That is not just a reference to that you'll experience times of refreshing. That's a big theological hint that Peter's getting at. Or if I can use a big word for today, that's a big eschatological thing. Eschatology is the study of last things, but really it's the study of how God's entire plan unfolds. And when Peter refers to times of refreshing, that's a clue in, that's a key word about God's ultimate renewal of the world. And he's going to be a little bit more clear in a second about it. "That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you," reference to the second coming. This is how you know this is a future reference. "Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things." That, again, is technical terminology for God's ultimate renewal of the world, for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Okay, let's skip down to verse 25. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers." This is very Jewish context, you can see. "Saying to Abraham," who was the father of the Jews, "and in your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first," Jews, "to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." It's a blessing to turn from your wickedness. Catch that? It's a blessing to turn from wickedness. We think of wickedness as a blessing, right? How many of you like your sin? Nobody wants to raise their hand. Let me ask you this, honest people. How many of you hate your sin? How many of you enjoy it? Thank you. Thank you. If you didn't enjoy it, you wouldn't do it. So when I say, how many of you like your sin, I know what you're thinking. You're like, I don't want to be trapped by the pastor today. I wouldn't either, because I'm crafty and clever that way. But really, we think of sin as a blessing because we enjoy it. That's why we do it. But what this last, this has nothing to do with my sermon really, except that What Peter is saying is it's a blessing to turn from your sin. It's a blessing. It's not, because look, we typically think of turning from sin as I gotta do this. God's gonna be mad at me if I do this again. So I was having a great time sinning, but I gotta be righteous. And nobody ever goes, I gotta be righteous. Today we're gonna wake up and we're gonna go be righteous. Isn't that awesome? No, that doesn't sound good at all. Be honest. But Peter's saying it's a blessing to turn from your sin. Chapter 4. I said we're reading a lot. Let's do this. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, and here comes the brass, man. The priests, the captain of the temple, captain. They had a temple captain. We need a church captain. I'm going to be the captain. Captain of the temple and the Sadducees, those were the bad guys. Those were the theological liberals. Came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Catch that. The resurrection from the dead is key to the book of Acts. That seems like all they talked about from here on out. The resurrection of Christ is the linchpin. If you can prove that the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, no more Christianity. No more Sunday morning church. Wake up, pop on NBC, and it's NFL. Or if you've got Sunday ticket, if you're rich, then it's NFL all morning. No church. We will cancel church if you can disprove the resurrection. I don't know if other, you know, people would still come. Some people would. I wouldn't. If you disprove the resurrection, I'm staying home on Sunday. So, have I shown you how important the resurrection is? Did I make that point? It's really, really, really important. Keep in mind, too, let me back up here. The religious leaders, the priests, the captain of the temple, later on, the high priest is going to get involved, the Sadducees, these guys were wicked powerful. In Jerusalem, they ruled. They were the authority. There was no higher authority in Jerusalem than these guys. It was a religious sort of hierarchy. Yes, they were under Roman rule, but Rome left them alone as much as they could. Rome's view was, as long as Israel doesn't cause problems, they can do whatever the heck they want. Pay your taxes and don't rise up against us and just go do your thing because we don't understand it anyway. And so when these guys, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, when they come on the scene, it's scary. But they know enough about the apostles that they're kind of scared of them. Remember, the superheroes. Verse 3, and they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. These are the number of new believers in Christ. And on the next day, listen to this list. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes. Scribes were the legal professionals of the Old Testament. Gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And they set them in the midst. They inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, keep that in mind. We saw 2 weeks ago that the Spirit came upon the church and filled the church and empowered the church for service, to be witnesses. And so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people and elders. Verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, gets that little dig in there, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He's laying it on him now. Verse 12 is a very key verse in biblical theology. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Why not? Why not? Listen, verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That was one purpose for miracles in the early days, that they couldn't deny a significant act of God had been done. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. By the way, that was the worst plan ever. Because as soon as you tell Christians to shut up, they're going to go crazy. Tell an evangelist to stop preaching, they should have just left him in jail. So they say, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name, the name of Jesus. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Next question then. Why couldn't the apostles keep from speaking about what they had seen and heard? The short answer is because what they had seen and heard was so fantastic. Now we're seeing the church butting heads with society. The government has told them no speaking about Jesus. Later on, in Romans chapter 13, Paul the Apostle is going to command the church to submit to the governing authorities. That's not without exceptions or without disclaimers or asterisks. But the basic mode of church existence is to submit to the governing authorities to be the best citizens in our city, in our country, that we can be. To a point. And what happened is Peter and John reached that point. When the authorities say, no more preaching about Jesus, the church says, can't go with you on that. Why not? Because it's the most important message on the planet. Bar none. There's nothing more important on the planet. There's no matter more pressing, more weighty, more pertinent, more relevant to every single soul that has ever existed than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Everything else pales in comparison to it. Well, let's back up. And ask why. Why is that the case? Let's ask this question. Let me share another verse with you, and we'll ask this question as we go along. In the book of Ephesians, Paul the Apostle says this about the gospel, about the story of Christ. In Ephesians 3:7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the grace of God, gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, listen, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable or untraceable riches of Christ. What are those riches? Okay, let me share quickly, and this is just, man, if you want to be blown away by theology, if you want to go from theology sounds like a big word that doesn't sound fun to I love theology, read the book of Ephesians slowly, especially the first three chapters. You will be blown away if you're paying any attention at all. I'm just going to take the first chapter, because in the first chapter, Paul begins by saying that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Without even talking about that concept of the heavenly places, let me talk about it. Because what he goes on to say later is that we were taken from death, complete darkness, spiritual separation, ruled by Satan, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So if you're a follower of Christ, this is a weird concept. But the concept is that Jesus, after he was exalted back to the right hand of God, has us seated with him next to God's throne in a spiritual sense. I'm not even going to talk about that. That's the part I'm not even going to talk about. But he says he's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Look, let me show you a list of just some of the unsearchable riches that Paul lists in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The first one is predestination or election, being chosen to be adopted by God. Predestination, far from being a controversial topic in the Bible, is a blessing in the Bible. The Bible never speaks of predestination as the idea that God chose people before the foundation of the world to be his. But he didn't choose everybody. And so that's why theological students stay up late drinking lots of coffee and debating predestination. But as I preached a few months ago, predestination is only presented in the Bible as a huge blessing, that we were chosen by God to be his children. Next, redemption is the idea that God bought us back. He bought us back from the trash heap, from the ruin of sin that we got ourselves into. And God came and he pulled us out of that and he cleaned us off and he made us his. Next is forgiveness. In the process, he forgives our sins, the things we did that didn't align with his character or with his law. Next, we get an eternal inheritance in Christ. Eternal inheritance with Christ. We get the Holy Spirit, as we've talked about these past few weeks in Acts. We get filled by and sealed by and empowered by and guided by the Holy Spirit within us, the third member of the Trinity. It really struck me this week when I was thinking about Acts that, how many of you are introverts? You like your time alone? Let me see a show of hands. Yeah, most of them didn't come because they want to be alone. Well, I'm an introvert, so I love my time alone, and I thought, wait a minute, if the Holy Spirit indwells me, that means I'm never alone. There's always another person with me, watching me, wondering, why are you eating that? And finally, I put one on here, one race. I come from the United States. I remember, you won't think I'm old enough to, but I do. I remember the LA riots in 1992. And I remember as things were heating up right before the riots that I was having a conversation with somebody, and they were much older than me. And they said, I think racism is dying out. And I said, no way, not a chance. And then the riots happened like a week later. I'm usually not that right, but I nailed that one. And now our country is in turmoil racially in the U.S. And I was reading in Ephesians, again, Ephesians chapter 3 last night, one of the most fantastic verses in the Bible. It's the next verse after what we read. It's Ephesians 3:10. It says that God is displaying his manifold wisdom, or his multicolored is really the common use of that Greek word. It was a way of referring to a multicolored jacket or blanket or piece of cloth. His manifold or multicolored wisdom through the church to the demonic powers, to the spiritual forces, the hierarchies that exist in the spiritual realm. That's kind of like, but look, if you believe God exists and he's the spirit, how hard is it to believe Satan exists and his, you can't say minions anymore because then you just think of the little yellow guys and it's not scary. But the spiritual world is real, and some of the angels that were created good rebelled and became bad. And Paul spends quite a bit of time in Ephesians talking about it because the people in Ephesus in those days believed in those spiritual powers. And Paul said, yeah, you're not wrong. They really exist. However, Jesus is over all of them. And to prove that they were wrong in their rebellion against God, God established the church to show that through the unity of Gentiles and Jews, read blacks and whites and Mexicans and Africans, Asians, through the unity of every color, every race, every tribe, every tongue, God is proving to the satanic powers that he is wise and that his plan is working. And I was blown away. I never saw it this powerfully before. Ephesians was the second book I taught when I came here. If you search down to like page 20 on our website, you can find those old sermons. And I never saw the notion of one race so clearly before in that passage, that racism, which is so endemic to us, and it's typically based on something as incidental as the color of your skin. Can you imagine? Some incidental quality that resides on the surface of your epidermis is what tells me you're different from me. You're worse than me. You're better than me. Mind-boggling how sophisticated and complex humans can be, and on the other hand, so primitive as to allow that sort of difference. And so what the church is supposed to be on paper is one new man, one new person, and that is actually not you, it's not me, it's not my race, it's not your race, it's actually Jesus. In Ephesians 2:15, that's why I said Ephesians is rich. Ephesians is like, we had this restaurant in California, and they had this big cake. It was literally like this, like the size of a trash can lid and about this tall. And they called it the Motherlode cake. It was chocolate with chocolate and chocolate on top and chocolate inside. One microfiber of that and you would automatically have diabetes. That's why they called it the Motherlode cake. Ephesians is a Motherlode cake. Read it slow and be careful. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how Jesus replaced the temple in Israel. He became the new temple. And we actually become members or bricks in that temple with him. And the theological point being made is that it doesn't matter where you came from, what color your skin is, that you come together and we become one person. And that person is Christ. So that's one of the blessings. So, why couldn't they stop speaking about Christ? Because the stuff they had heard was so amazing. And look, if you still don't see it, write down a note to read Romans chapter 1. And at the end of Romans 1, let me just give you a taste of this. At the end of Romans 1, this is what Paul says. He's speaking about the human condition. In case you have like a dorm room conversation about that age-old question, is man basically good or bad? The Bible allows no room for debate. We're basically bad. And we live in a hard age to say that kind of thing. But listen to this. Verse 29, this is Romans 1:29 through the end of the chapter. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Any gossips in the room? You didn't have to show your hands. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty. And that's not haughty like in, you know. Boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Anybody disobedient to your parents? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Look, that sounds harsh, Lance. Paul sounds harsh. Well, it's either harsh or it's accurate. You have to decide. And if it's accurate, well, let me say it this way. Until you appreciate the depth of your own sin and your neighbor's sin, you'll never appreciate the gospel of Jesus. You'll never appreciate the cure. I've said this a million times before. If I came to you and I said, hey, I just discovered the cure for AIDS. Do you want it? What will you say? Well, if you don't have AIDS, you will say, no thanks. It's fine for you. I'm glad you invented it, but I don't need it. Likewise, if I come to you and I say, I discovered the cure for sin, you'd be like, that's nice, because there's some really bad people out there. I've visited jails before. There's murderers. Let's talk about them, by the way. You will never appreciate the cure unless you know how sick you are. And so it's vitally important that we recognize where we came from, or maybe where we are currently, to recognize to what heights, from what depths, Jesus raises us in the cross. All right, let me finish this up. I asked a minute ago, what are the unsearchable riches of Christ? It was a two-part question. And how are they related? We went through it. Predestination, redemption, forgiveness of sins, inheritance, Holy Spirit, one race. We could add also the renewal of the natural order, which we talked about last week. Second part of the question is, how are they related to the church's mission? Bottom line, this is what the church has to offer. This is what we have to offer to people. Not only compassion, like the project we're going to do with earthquake relief in a couple weeks, or the things we've already done, not only helping people in multiple ways, but the gospel. Because there's far-reaching effects to the gospel and consequences for not accepting Christ as your Savior. And so it's not merely about helping people's lives get better, it's about helping people find eternal life in Christ. Let me just put this up. I think the church is the most important institution in the world because of that. If you see that eternal life is on the line, then the only institution that has been established by God to go and to be witnesses to that eternal life would by definition be the most important institution on the planet. I'm a fan of the church. That's what I'm saying. We are not, because we're not just a club. Everybody has some club they're involved in. We're not just a place to go play soccer together, or a place to play cards on Friday night, or a place to have conversations to help people feel better. We are a place to find life. That's why I'm a big fan of the church. Look, the church is messy sometimes. Look, I know that. I've had to deal with some just really, really messed up stuff this year. But I'm still a fan, because where else would we go? I've quoted this before, and Dwayne quoted it this summer when he preached. It's a quote by Bill Hybels, pastor in Chicago. He says that the local church is the hope of the world. And that's absolutely true. If the gospel is true, then that by definition is true. Okay, so practical, what do we do with this? Become fans of Jesus and his church. Now, I know what you're saying. I understand becoming fans of Jesus, that's easy. But his church, that's a little hard. What I'm saying is, let's take football fans, for instance. Football fans are fans not just on Sunday, but all through the week, unless your team is the LA Chargers. By the way, we won last week for the first time, and I have two new LA Charger t-shirts I got, and I wore that second one the first time last Sunday, so I think I have a lucky shirt now. So encouragement for you guys out there whose teams are suffering like mine, just keep looking for a lucky shirt. Yeah, Miami fans. But here's what I'm saying. How do we treasure the church? Because like introverts, let me talk to the introverts. Because, you know, extroverts are, they just like any kind of people all the time, anytime. Kind of like dogs. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I love my dogs. But I have a dog that loves all people, no matter what, all the time, 24 hours a day. And that the introverts know that'd be just awful. How do I treasure the church? How do I become a fan of the church? By treasuring Christ. I believe that when we truly treasure Christ, we love what he loves. And he loves the church enough to die for it. So I would encourage you, if you're having trouble attending church, joining a small group, being that vulnerable and open, go back to the source, the center, the bullseye on the dartboard, and that is treasuring Christ above all things. Don't fight to love people more before you dive into treasuring Christ so that his love would well up into you for others, for his church, and to ultimately become fans of his church. All right, went way too long. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would be glorified. I pray that we, followers of you, would seek to fight hypocrisy, that we would be the same way on Monday that we are on Sunday, that we would have the same focus on you on Tuesday as we do on Sunday. Lord, I pray that you would help us to become, as the philosopher and theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, God entranced that we would become mesmerized by how great you are, that we would be like the apostles who said, we can't stop talking about you. Amen.